Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verse 4. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence, give us an opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in our hearts, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are teachable, laying aside any problems or difficulties and concentrating on God's Word solely as it's being taught. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have as a local assembly to gather together as the weeks fly by, and we are taking in doctrine five times a week and growing in your grace and knowledge. We thank you so much, Father, that you have provided God the Holy Spirit, who becomes our true teacher, who is our true teacher, and that through him we have the opportunity and privilege of being able to grow and also understand the many aspects of your plan. We thank you that you have commissioned us to be witnesses of your Son and during this time, during this age, and we're just so grateful for that privilege and opportunity. And we do ask, Father, that through your word tonight that we will learn even more. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have turned our final aspect of this in-depth look of the kingdom conflict or the angelic conflict, and we are looking at our Lord's present and will complete with his future ministry. His present ministry and his future ministry, which continues until the end of human history, is predicated, of course, on his resurrection. He cannot do any of this if he's not raised from the dead, which, you know, it sounds simple enough, but the importance of the fact of the resurrection and what it means and what he is doing now, though at the right hand of God, still very, very active in history and in the progress of the church. And therefore, he has a present ministry that is very, very important, and we should understand all aspects of it. So we're looking at 12 important aspects of his present ministry that are contingent, of course, upon his resurrection. We completed the seventh one last night, and so I'm not going to review them. I'm going to go straight to number 8. And number 8 is the raising of believers to a new position in Christ, meaning the believer can now be triumphant in his new position. And the old position was spiritual death. The old position was alienation from God. The old position was being condemned. And the new position for all believers is in Christ. That phrase, en Christos, in the New Testament is unique to the church. You don't see it, hear it. It's mentioned at all in the Old Testament. We've been given a new position that all Old Testament saints could have never dreamed of. And it is given by grace. It's nothing that we have ever earned or deserved. And so we know this passage well. We've been to it several times. But again, I'll remind you not to get familiar with the Word of God and look at the depth of it and the reality of it. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so when Christ raised people from the dead during his ministry, there are three recorded in the scripture, in the Gospels, he put them, so to speak, back on their feet. So they're dead, they're back on their feet, and they're walking the earth, but they're going to get sick and die again. However, he put us in a seat. So the resuscitations during his ministry are telling of this. They're a depiction of this much, much greater spiritual resurrection. And that's into life, which we have now. We don't have to wait until the rapture to experience it. We have to wait till then to experience the resurrection body, but we don't have to wait till then to experience the resurrection life. And so we are put in union with Christ. So instead of actually being put back on our feet, which we are, of course, but our backsides are put in a chair, so to speak. We're made seated with him in heavenly places. And that position, which is in verse 6, is all because in verse 5, he made us alive. And making us alive, that's resurrection life. That's not biological life. That's not the old life. This is a brand new life that is accompanied with the brand new creature. So why? Well, he has a lot for us to do, a lot for us to accomplish. There is no way that the present work that have been asked of us could be done if we didn't have this position. It'd be impossible. We had to be put in this place if we were going to fulfill what he has asked us to do. And that, of course, is to represent him, to glorify him, to be witnesses of him, and to carry on the ministry that he began in his incarnation. So it is in keeping with Christ's present work for believers that they are raised to this brand new position in Christ. For us to accomplish what he desired his church to accomplish, he raised us to a new position by grace, which no Old Testament saint could have ever dreamed of attaining. And he has given that to us. That's why, I mean, take for instance, when we get to first fruits. They were to present the first fruits to the temple, to the priest, and that was supposed to be a depiction of their thanksgiving to God for all the bounty that he had given them. And now we're not asked to do that. You know, we're asked to be gracious, but we're not given this ritual. First fruits was a ritual. You took a certain portion, you put it in a basket, you carried it to the temple, you presented it to the priest, you said some psalms, you sang some things, you said some things, and off you went. An unbeliever can do that. You didn't have to be a believer to do that. And it's not as if the priest can actually tell if you're thankful or not. But in the church age, the rituals are all gone. The festivals are all gone. The feasts are all gone. What we have is a reality of thanksgiving. That is what's required of us. And it's in Hebrews 13. I said Hebrews 12, I think, last night. Hebrews 13 said that there is a sacrifice that we bring. Like first fruits was a sacrifice for them. They took a portion. It was like 1/60th of all their production, which is quite significant. And they would carry it all the way to Jerusalem and drop it off to the priest. And but for us, we have been asked in that context, our sacrifice is a heart filled with actual thanksgiving. Not the ritual of it, but the actual thankfulness for all that God has blessed us with. From the minor thing that we consider, the few bucks you got in your pocket, the air that you breathe, the water, clean water that you can drink, the fact that you're alive and you have a roof over your head, all the way up to what is truly magnificent is your position in Christ. And we're to be thankful for all of it. And that gratitude is what leads us to be these witnesses of him in this world. I mean, if the Christian way of life is a burden to me, and I think it is because it's not supposed to be, but if I think it's a burden, I'm a legalistic Christian, I am no witness of Christ. I am not a witness of Christ. But if my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I'm so thankful for that, and therefore that thanksgiving is a result of my love for him and what he's done for me and who he is and me in him, then I will be a tremendous witness of him. And so the thankfulness is actually a part of the humility which we need. And we're thankful for what? Well, we're to carry out the actual ministry of Christ now. The church is. The body is on earth representing the head, which is seated at the right hand of God. And for us to do that, we're not to just be in a ritual. You see, we have to have the reality. And if we're going to have the reality, we have to be made the reality. And that's the brand new creature in Christ. And that brand new creature in Christ is given to us, or we're made to be that, or transformed into that, so that we accomplish what he has asked us to do. From this position, we walk in the ministry that God has given each of us individually. There are a variety of gifts. There are a variety of ministries. There are a variety of effects. That's you individually. But you're also called to a local assembly. Everybody is. I have issues. I don't know why people do it or how people do it. It's not my business. But for people to be alone and not to be apart, you know, they're alone with their tape recorder or whatever. Our internet listeners are a very real part of this ministry. In fact, they support us magnificently. So they consider themselves to be a part of something. They're called to it. And so not only do we have our individual ministries, but this organization, we're really organism, but it is an organization called Grace and Truth Ministries that God has plans for. And, of course, whatever those plans are, he's going to reveal them to us, and we need not be afraid to step out and take advantage of whatever those plans are. What does God want us to do as a local assembly? And that's all of us together. Now, of course, we don't have to all do our part. That never happens at a local assembly. It's usually a small percentage who carry it, whatever. It's not anything that is any of my business anyway. But the assembly itself has a destiny. It's been called to do something. And so it's unique. Every one of them is unique. I mean, we're teaching the same word, yeah. We're teaching the same doctrine, yeah. But the pastors aren't the same, and the people's gifts aren't all identical. And therefore, God has taken a ministry and what he has plans for it. And as so, therefore, those plans, of course, have a certain goal of spreading the gospel and spreading the word of God. How we do that uniquely with each of us is unique to each local assembly, I truly believe. So from this position, we walk in the ministry that God has given each of us individually, as well as the ministry of the local assembly that each of us have been called to. So by virtue of the resurrection of Christ, the believer can now be triumphant in his new position, no longer being dead in trespasses and sins in Adam, but raised in newness of life in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a point to this, the point being that what? Well, we're triumphant in our position. But do we win every battle? We've mentioned that several times lately. In Romans 8, it says, like sheep, we are led before the slaughter. Every day we die, or we die daily. But we are considered as sheep who are led before the slaughter. And we looked that up. It's in Psalm 44. And it was a psalm that represented the fact that the Israelites at the time were being faithful to God, but they still lost the battle. And some of them were taken away to foreign lands. And they were mocked, and Jehovah was mocked, and they had to deal with that. How can we lose and still be victorious? That's a great question. How can we lose something, lose a battle, lose something that sometimes our greatest loss that we incur, which is really not a loss at all, is that we think something is going to happen in a certain way, and we're convinced of it. This is the way that this particular situation is going to go, and we plan on it, and it doesn't go that way. In fact, it doesn't go that way at all, and we consider that a loss. Maybe it is. But how can we lose, which all believers do, lose battles, lose out in situations, and still be victorious? Well, the greatest example is Christ. What did he look like on the cross? A winner or a loser? To those who looked at him according to world standards, it looked like a terrible and ultimate defeat of this man. But to the spiritual-minded man, that cross was the ultimate victory. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he had tremendous pressure on himself. It's actually, the word means mental distress. But he did not quit, nor did he sin. And so Satan desires to call us into the sphere of doubt in our personal victory through Christ when we are defeated in any way. So that's when you got to go back to your position. How do things look overtly? Well, I could be like Christ in Gethsemane. Not like him identically, of course. But my soul is under extreme pressure. I have mental distress. And I could say, well, am I losing? Well, actually, you're not. You're never losing. We have won. And when we consider our position, we can walk in that victory even when things don't go our way. And so often they will not. Every once in a while, they definitely will not. And when we lose out, when it looks like we're defeated, and others notice, they mocked Christ on the cross. They mocked him. If you're the Son of God, come down. I read today a wonderful quote, somewhat poetic, that the nails weren't holding him on the cross. His love for the human race was holding him on the cross, because he could have come off anytime he wanted. The nails were really inconsequential for him to be hanging up there. He willfully stayed there. He could have come off at any time. So did it look like a victory? Not to the people around him, not to anybody around there. Even his disciples who came, John was the only one who showed up. But all those women who were faithful to him were there, and they all did not understand. And they didn't expect his resurrection. They were all shocked by it. But they came to understand what it was. But at the time, they thought they had lost. You know, the people around there thought, we've been following this guy, and he said he's the Son of God, and he's going to deliver Israel, and all this is going to happen. And in my mind, I had a certain plan that was going to happen. Then the disciples ask him, is it at this time you're going to bring your kingdom? No. No, there's way different plans going on that you still don't even understand. They thought that they lost. They're looking at him and thinking he lost. What in the world is going on? But when you come to understand, as we have so easily spelled out for us in the New Testament, our position in Christ should make for us, even when we lose, no doubt whatsoever. I am victorious. And though I may be losing now, God is going to deliver me. And the proper time. All I got to do is persevere. I just got to stay in it. I got to hupomone. I got to persevere. I got to remain in the situation and trust and trust and trust. But Satan loves to call. And that, again, getting back to this point, the believer can now, right now, we're all growing to spiritual maturity, but you're no more victorious in maturity than you are now, not in your position. Nothing improves, nothing goes up or down when it comes to your position in Christ. That is forever, stable. And that's your foundation. The believer can now be triumphant in his new position. And so what Satan loves to do is call our souls into doubt, especially when we lose out in some way. What we thought was to be a for sure victory turned out to be a disappointing defeat. The temptation is to doubt that we could ever win or succeed in the spiritual life. The temptation is to sit on your pity potty and put your thumb in your mouth and pout. Let's get involved in, you know, the flesh loves self-pity, loves it. Self-pity is a very subtle form of arrogance. It's pure, flat-out arrogance, because you are not trusting God to do the things that he promised to do, which is to take care of you. The temptation is to doubt that we could ever win. The oh me, oh my. It's a great temptation. The flesh loves it. Christ counters in his word, heralding what? Over and over again in the word, victory. He states it over and over and over. We've seen it all over the New Testament in our study. He tells us through his word, and I paraphrase, we are already victorious. So even if you do fail, and if you even didn't fail, but you lost in some way, pick yourself back up and keep moving forward, for you have won in me, and you will reign with me forever. Revelation 22, verse 5. See, what's cool is because our Lord has also the office of prophet, that when he sat at the right hand of God, the mystery doctrine was released through God the Holy Spirit to the church. And so we can skip forward like we did the other night and read the end. Right? You can go right to the end and say, well, you know, how's it going to turn out for me? It's right there. You are going to reign with Christ. Period. So let's use Peter as an example. We've got to love Peter. Go to Matthew 14. Thank God for Pete. Imagine if they all got it right and there were no Peters. Then, this wouldn't be near as fun. And we wouldn't be so comforted by the fact of our utter failures at times. Now, one thing Peter had was gung-ho-ness. Right? He was gung-ho. That's an attribute. You know, was Peter going to quit? It's when on the shores of Galilee, in John chapter 6, when Christ had these thousands of people following him, and Judas was pumped, because Judas is the chief financial officer of this organization. The more people, the more money. And he's stealing. And he's pretty sure, the fact that he doesn't believe that Christ is the Messiah. But Judas is a nationalist. He thinks Christ is going to establish Israel's kingdom on earth, kick the Romans out, and he's going to be the CFO for the rest of his life. And so he sees these thousands of people, and he's like, oh, this is awesome. I got into the right organization. And then Christ stands up in front of all of them and he says, now, I want you to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the crowd's like, what? And to make a long story short, they leave. Many of them leave. And I bet this is the point at which Judas, his heart broke. Because it didn't turn out the way that he thought it was going to turn out. And it is at then where the Christ turns to the 12 and he says, are you guys going to leave too? And it's Peter, the gung-ho Peter, who says, where in the world are we going to go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. We've given up everything to follow you. What's in it for... No, I'm going to ask that later. Where in the world are we going to go? And see, Peter quickly had an attitude of, I'm not quitting on this. And that's awesome. He becomes a tremendous, tremendous apostle. But here in Matthew 14, verse 26, this is where they're out on the sea in the middle of the night. They had gotten in the boat as the Lord instructed them to. He said, go to the other side in Capernaum. I'll meet you over there. That's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It's a pretty good hike. It's like 8 miles wide, I think. And they're rowing along, and here comes Jesus walking on the water. And they think he's a ghost, and they're afraid. And so they say, now, to preamble this, there are two people who have ever walked on water, Jesus Christ and Peter. Peter actually got a few steps in walking on the water. So you can, that's a wonderful thing, right? So at least for a step or two. And then he gets afraid and he starts to sink and he freaks out. And so, but regardless, he failed in doubting. See, he doubted, so he failed. But does this, all right, that's it for Peter? You're out, you're fired? No, this is a small setback for him. That's all it is. And I'm sure he was bummed out about it. They all got back in the boat and he's probably sitting there and the other disciples are like, you know, who knows? Because they're always fighting with each other about who's the greatest. Yeah, nice job, Pete. And, you know, he's probably all bummed out in the boat. He said, you know, why did I doubt? Why did I doubt? How often do we do this to ourselves? You doubted. You doubted. You failed to believe. And you say, like, why didn't I believe that? Why didn't I believe his word? Why didn't I trust him? And you sit there and you're in your little boat. There's a little pity boat. And but see, Peter, we look ahead to Peter and say, yeah, he was open mouth, insert foot for a lot of years, but he turned out to be one of the greatest apostles to the church. I'd put him right after Paul. He's one of the inner three, John, James, and Peter. Right? He was a leader in the beginning of the church. And so this isn't his end. This is his beginning. We're all going to doubt. It happens to every believer. And it's nothing that we should say to ourselves, well, that, you know, get all down on yourself. You just look to the flesh. What do you expect from your flesh? Anything good? I think you've learned that here. There's nothing good to expect from it. And in fact, the more you want to trust God, the more you're going to attempt to trust God. And the more times you attempt anything, the more times you fail at it. It takes time. And we have to live in grace. We have to go back to our position every time and say, I am victorious in him. And I'm still alive and I'm going to get back up and I'm going to go at it. Pick yourself up and keep moving forward. So verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter, gung-ho, answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. So there it is. He actually walked on the water. But seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, I love this because Christ doesn't pat him on the head and say, no, there. It's you did good. You had a couple steps, a couple baby steps on the water. You're very good. But God never sees in us doubt, fear, anxiety, any form of sin and says, that's okay. He says, why did you doubt? And is that to condemn us? No. It's for us to simply just take that inventory of, well, why did I doubt? Without condemnation. And you can answer that question easily, especially the more doctrine you have. The more you know yourself, the more you know God, the more you know your position, you're going to come to quick conclusions. Yeah, I know why I doubted. I got my eyes on this, I got my eyes on that. You get your eyes on the wrong thing. And that's to what? That's to learn. That's all it is. It's learning. And we grow. And so did Peter. So this is just a minor setback for Peter. There will come a time in his life where he will hardly doubt at all. And the same will be true of all believers who persevere. Not all believers who get it right all the time. I've said it several times this past week. God didn't write a plan for the sinless. Romans 5:3-4, but not only this, but also we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character brings about hope. Hope, confidence. That confidence, and that grows. And so now we move to number 9. Christ in his resurrection is the first fruits from among the dead, and his church are the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruit is has quickly become one of my, well, of late, my favorite festival that they had. It is a real depiction of, here's my thankfulness for all that God has blessed me with. We are told that we are first fruits of the Spirit. And Christ, of course, is the first fruits, and that is from among the dead. And so we're going to look at this. Go to Exodus 23, please. You were to take a portion of your field, you know, whatever you were growing. If you had pomegranates, there was a whole list. Dates, honey, barley, oil, olives, all of it. And so you would set apart a certain portion, and that would sit and remain until it was harvested, and then that would be taken and off and given to the temple, to the priest. And if you're the high priest, you get all this stuff. It all becomes yours. It's the blessing to the high priest. So it's absolutely wonderful thing that God had commanded them to do so that they would always be thankful. Yeah, you walk in every day, like when you're working the fields. You would walk into the field, say you're with your sons or the help, and there's this section that's the place that's dedicated to God. You would be reminded of that every time you went in and you did work, and especially during the harvest. You're getting all this. I mean, if you have a bumper crop, right, that they're an agricultural economy, that's money, right? That's blessing. And they would, while they're harvesting that, they would always be reminded this portion is going to God. And it was to remind you that all this blessing you have, you wouldn't have it at all if it weren't for him. And so in his resurrection from the dead, Christ fulfills the Old Testament anticipation of the Feast of First Fruits. So he is the first risen from the dead. So he is the first fruits of all risen from the dead. And so in a way, he's presented to the Father as one which he is, we'll see, he's thankful to the Father for what the Father did through him. And he's also thankful for the church. He does thank the Father for giving him the church. And so this resurrection is the first of its kind, and it is also a presentation to the Father of all the, first of him. And then all the rest of us at the rapture are all presented before the Father at the big genuflex. That is the big, big harvest. So again, in his resurrection from the dead, Christ fulfills the Old Testament anticipation of the Feast of First Fruits in that he is the first to be raised from the dead in anticipation of the future resurrection of all believers. First fruits were offered the first Sunday after the Passover and at Pentecost. It was offered at both feasts. So the first Sunday after Passover and at Pentecost. And then the last feast. Now, there are seven feasts that they celebrated. It started with the Passover, and it ended at the end of the harvest. It ended with the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the feast to celebrate the entire fruit of the entire harvest. And that was a seven-day festival. And it's interesting that these three feasts were the ones, the three, in which the children of Israel were actually required, the men at least, were required to go to Jerusalem. Before Jerusalem was the capital, required to go to the tabernacle, which was at Shiloh. So they were required as a people, these three times, and all three of these feasts represented the, part of them were this offering of first fruits. Look at Exodus 23:14. Three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days long. And the day before it begins is the Passover. Right? So you have the Passover, and then immediately you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the Jews looked at that as one whole 8-day festival. Right? So when he says unleavened bread, he is including the Passover, because you wouldn't do one without the other. It's not like you show up for Jerusalem on the Passover, celebrate that, then go home, and then come back the next day and start unleavened bread. You stay. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you come out of Egypt. Excuse me. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall all bring the offering. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors, from what you sow in the field. Also the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. That's the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God at these three feasts. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God, for you are not to boil a kid in the milk of its mother. And by the way, that last part about boiling a kid in the milk of its mother, that was a pagan ritual that all pagans did. And so God was telling them here, which was a very popular thing to do. If you ever watch the Food Network, you see that they often, right? If you watch the Food Network, marinate. They marinate poultry in buttermilk, right? And that's this. It's not a pagan ritual now, so don't worry about it. You can do it. But back then, that was a pagan ritual, and it helps tenderize. It makes it tastier. So the Jews were like, "Yeah, let's do that. It makes the meat tastier." God said, "Don't do it because the pagans do it. All those idol worshippers did it." But notice in verse 19, they're to bring the first fruits of their soil. During what? During these three festivals. So this is also recorded by Moses before they enter the promised land to remind them. So go to Deuteronomy 16, where a little bit more is given. Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which again the Passover begins that, it's the day before, and at the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. And so you can keep all these straight. It's Weeks was supposed to happen after first fruits of the unleavened bread 7 weeks after that. So they called it the Feast of Weeks. It was 50 days after what we call Pentecost. And at the Feast of Booths, which is Tabernacles or Ingathering. So why don't they just all call it one thing? I know. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So at all these feasts, you're bringing something of the produce of your land. Now the rabbi said that the least of it should be 1/60th of what you own, you know, of your harvest. And if you were richer, you brought more, 1/30th or 1/20th or even 1/10th if you wanted to. It was up to you. He said, every man shall give as he is able. And you were to take this, I'm going to describe it in a second, but you were to take this into the temple and present it before the priest. And there were things that you said as you presented these things. Now, the feasts all center around Christ. Right? They all depict him. So Passover is the release of the captives, right? Passover is when they were released from Egypt. And so that's the first feast. The second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where the bread of life that came to the earth goes into the ground for 3 days. And then 3 days after Passover is the Feast of First Fruits. That's within the Feast of Unleavened Bread because it's 7 days long. And that is on the Sunday after Passover. And so that was the day he was resurrected. So he's the first fruits. The next feast is Pentecost. And it's at Pentecost, which is also a first fruit offering, is that the church begins. And then there's a long gap over the summer, which is depicts the church age. And then you have the Feast of Trumpets, which if you're a raptard, you think is the rapture. If you're a non-raptard like me, you think it's the second coming. Either way, I'm fine. So, then you have the trumpets, then you have the Day of Atonement, which represents his dying for the sins of the whole world and his freeing of all, both Israel and the church. And then you have the last one. The last one is the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths is another 7-day festival where they celebrate it. And in fact, the historians say it was the funnest of all of them because it was a big celebration. The harvest is done. Everything's brought in, everything is collected, everything's done. There's no more work to do in the fields, and you celebrated all of God's bounty. And that represents the end of it. Christ is going to present the entire kingdom to the Father. His Israel, the church, millennial saints, all of them. And he's the king of all of them. And he's going to present all that to them. That's the complete harvest. All right, so it all fits with him and his program. And so, we have first the Feast of First Fruits of the Unleavened Bread. Again, this is the Sunday after Passover. And Christ is the first. Right? This represents Christ. He is the first fruits, the first resurrected from the dead. But then we have the first fruits during Pentecost. And I know I didn't really spell this out in tremendous detail. But at Pentecost, what you would do with the first fruits is you would hold the basket up that had all the produce in it, and the priest would wave it before the Lord. And that was their representation. Thank you for what you've provided. And then it was offered. Well, at Pentecost, it was 2 loaves. And these were leavened. These were bread that was risen. They were barley loaves. And they were waved to the Lord and then given to the high priest. So why 2 loaves? Most interpreters, and I agree with them completely, interpret the 2 loaves as Jew and Gentile. Because in the church, there's no difference. The two are brought together, as is in Ephesians 2. Christ is the cornerstone. Here's the wall of the Jews. Here's the wall of the Gentiles. We all become one in the church. There's no distinction now. There's no nation of Israel. That nation that's there is not God's client nation. That will not occur until the second coming. And so the two have become one in Christ. And so the 2 loaves represent the church. So these first fruits, these are all the resurrected saints that are going to come out of the church. And these will all be presented to the Father. See, Christ has already been presented to the Father. He's at the right hand of God. But at the rapture, all believers, the dead shall rise, and those who are alive will be caught up. Not the dead shall rise. The dead, yeah, they rise. And those who are alive, I'm going up. Which one's going this way and that way? Then those who are alive will be caught up with them in the clouds of the air. And it's at that time we all get our resurrection bodies. The head, Christ, is united with the body in resurrection body, all of us, for the first time ever. And that is the 2 loaves. They're going to be presented right to the Father and to all the angels. It's magnificent. And then you have tabernacles. That's the entire harvest, and it's the very last feast. And that is all believers. That's at the end. Everybody who is an unbeliever is judged. Satan, all the fallen angels are judged, and then the millennial saints are resurrected, the Old Testament saints are resurrected. Of course, we're resurrected before all of them, and there, that's when Christ presents the entire harvest to the Father. And this, all of them, were to be presented a gift of that harvest to the temple and therefore to God. As what? To be thanked, as thanksgiving. It's really what it was to depict. The church age believers are the first fruits of the Spirit in Romans 8:23. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Isn't it interesting that when we're called the first fruits of the Spirit, it is linked with our resurrection, the rapture. I mean, when we get our resurrection bodies, not those who are in interim bodies now. It says we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons. Now you might be asking yourself, well, I'm already adopted as a son. That's true, but this is obviously in context depicting the time when we are all resurrected in resurrection bodies with Christ. That is the redemption of our body. And so we are the first fruits of the Spirit. In the church, there is no Jew or Gentile, but all are one in Christ Jesus, and therefore the two have been brought together into one building. It's actually what it's called. So go to Ephesians 2. Verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. And I'm sure I won't finish this in the time that we have, so I'll review the beginning here again on Sunday. Because I know this takes a couple times to go through before you get it all straightened out in your head. Ephesians 2, 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, having made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. See, that's the two loaves. Both groups become one. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace between Jew and Gentile. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, in having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you to you who were far away, Gentile, and peace to those who were near, the Jew. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And the Spirit is mentioned twice here in terms of our access and our dwelling in the building through, of course, the regeneration of the baptism of the Spirit. And again, here in Romans 8:23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. See, we're brand new creatures in Christ. We're the first of that kind. Right? All believers in the church age are the first of their kind. And this never has existed before. So the two loaves, which are leavened, by the way, what does leaven represent? Sin. Jew, Gentile, called, right? But we're sinners. That's wonderful. I mean, it's grace. Representing Jew and Gentile in the church, they were waived before God, or will be, they were waived before God at the temple. At the rapture of the church, we will be waived before God in the big genuflex, in the sky, and is witnessed as the body of Christ and all resurrection bodies are forever physically united to the head forever. And so the first fruit offerings were signs of thanksgiving to God for all the bounty he provided. And it's wonderful. Christ is actually thankful for you. Imagine that. And he's thankful to the Father for the whole thing, you know, the whole plan. He's thankful to the Father for giving this plan and for him becoming a human being and able to destroy all of God's enemies. Right. Think of the honor of that. I mean, honestly, the pain and suffering that he went through is tremendous. The on the cross, dying for the sin, separated from the Father in that darkness is things, something that we will never, ever experience, never understand. But he thanked the Father for the privilege of being able to be that warrior. And so the first fruit offerings are signs of thanksgiving. So now we take this a step further, and what are we to be? Because honestly, if we're thankful to God for everything that he's given us, even the little things, this takes another tool out of Satan's toolbox against us. Greed, covetousness, envy, all of these mental jealousy, all of these mental attitude sins. Oh, I wish I had more. Lust for what? More relationship, more money, more prestige, more promotion, more stuff. Remember Pastor Bob did this whole series on more stuff. Do you remember that? Actually, one of the people that was right before a conference, and these people, I can't remember where they were from. I hope they were in Oregon. They had all these T-shirts made that had more stuff written on them with exclamation points. That's what you guys want. It's just more stuff. And he said it over and over. You see, that is a trap, and it's misery. You can't be content with what you have. You're going to be miserable. And God doesn't want that for you. You say, I need more. Really? If you get more, you're just going to want more. You got to be content with what you have. I was reading an article today about John Rockefeller, who was the first billionaire in America. And he had so much fear over people stealing his money that he had an upset stomach and he could only eat milk and crackers. This guy can afford any food in the world and he can't stomach it. Now, he changed. That changed later because he became a philanthropist and he started giving stuff away. They said he couldn't sleep because all of a sudden he's so wealthy in the oil business and he didn't know how to handle it. Look, if we want more now, we'll get more. We're going to want more later. God wants to free us from this and to give our hearts peace. And in that peace, that peace comes from, and you know, it's a nice little gauge, if you will. How thankful are you for everything that you have? You know, how thankful are you? Or are you wanting more? Or do you just simply focus on the things that you don't have? Glass is half empty. And you're not a glass half full person. The Father is thankful for the Son. John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. For this reason. Why? I'm willing to do this. And so the Father is thankful to the Son. And the Son is going to be resurrected by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, if you compare all Scripture, so all members of the Trinity are involved in his resurrection, even himself. As God, though, not as man. And so the Father is thankful to the Son. The Son is thankful for the church. John 17, verse 9, this beautiful prayer in Gethsemane, he says, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And what is he asking? Everything that's mentioned in that prayer. Basically, he says to the Father, please give them everything that you've given me. That's thankfulness. Right? He's thankful for us. He takes the time, a few hours before he has to hang on that cross. He's praying for us. And he says, actually says in this prayer, I not only pray for these here, but for those who will come later who believe in me through their word. Meaning he has you in mind and me almost 2,000 years later. He takes the time to pray for us, to make sure the Father, make sure they give him everything that you've given me. And this prayer is obviously fulfilled. Now, when we go back to Israel now, besides the national offerings, those three times of the three feasts, unleavened bread, Pentecost and Feast of Booths. The law required individuals to offer the first of all ripe fruits and liquors themselves. They would do this personally. They were to be offered by individuals. And so when you you would have these offerings during these three times when you went and celebrated the feast. But when you harvested, whatever you harvested, if it was not falling into one of those times, which the exact details of this is not given in the Old Testament, but were shown that they are to bring personally the produce of what they grow and harvest. In Exodus 22:29, you shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. So in your vineyard, which many of them had, there would be parts of your vineyard that would be, you know, maybe it would put some kind of, I don't know, tie a string on it or something, in which you would say, these grapes are God's. And so when you made the, you either took the grapes themselves or you dried them out, because they'd be all nasty by the time you got there, because again, you were to take this stuff to the temple. And this made for quite the festival, if you will. Because what happened was, all right, say we're a, you know, medium-sized family, we're middle class or something, and we just harvested all our figs, right? Now, do we have the time to now take this portion of figs and go all the way to Jerusalem and then come all the way back home? And they found out that they really had a difficult time doing this. And so what they did, and it seems that this was completely okay with God, is that they would hire a representative, or not hire, but elect a representative for the whole community. And so when we all had our stuff ready to be presented or offered to the temple, that guy with a few others would take it for you. And this whole procession would go to Jerusalem. And it became this kind of like a celebration parade kind of thing. And it just sounds wonderful, really. Just as each family would offer their own Paschal lamb, you know, each family had to offer a Passover lamb, so each family would offer the first fruits of their produce every year. The portion of the best crops, again, likely 1/60th, would be marked off as an offering to the Lord until they were ripened. The same would be done in the vineyard or the olive grove or the pomegranate or the figs, etc. Thus, every time the family or the workers entered the field or grove, they were reminded that Jehovah blessed them with the first fruit of the land. Because where are they? The promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. They're not in the wilderness anymore. God has blessed them with this land. Thus, our Lord was the best. See, our Lord was set apart as the first to be resurrected. It's the best of the best. So I quote this mostly from this book. It's a wonderful book, and I could probably finish it in a few minutes here. It's called The Temple and Its Ministries and Services by Alfred Edersheim. It's a beautiful book, beautiful book. He says, and I kind of changed some of the words, and so here we go. Of course, every family could not always have sent its, family representatives to Jerusalem. But this difficulty was provided for. In the capital of each district assembled those, like representatives, who were to go up with the first fruits to the temple. Though all Israel were brethren, and especially at such times would have been welcomed in the warmest hospitality of each home could offer, yet none of the travelers would accept accommodations in the case of they might be defiled. And so with this group that was taking everybody's first fruits to Jerusalem, they were obviously could have stayed at anybody's house. Because when they would go into a town and the people would be like, oh, it's the first fruit. I mean, it'd be a whole big celebration. But they would not stay in the home because they might be defiled. And one of the things, if you were staying in someone's house and someone died that night for whatever reason, you cannot go to the temple. You have to go through a whole cleansing ritual and all this kind of thing. So if you're in a building that has a dead person in it, you cannot go. So they slept outside. They camped. Just for that reason. They wouldn't even take that chance. So they must camp at night in the open air. The journey was always to be made slowly, for the pilgrimage was to be a joy and a privilege, not a toil or weariness. In the morning, as the golden sunlight tipped the mountains of Moab, the representative man of the district, who was the leader, summoned the ranks of the procession in the words of Jeremiah 31, verse 6. He would say, "Arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God." To which the people replied as they formed behind him, Psalm 122, verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" First went one who played the pipe, then followed by a sacrificial bullock, destined for a peace offering. He's alive now, but at the temple. His horns gilt and garlanded with olive branches. Next came the multitude, some carrying the baskets with the first fruits, others singing the psalm, which many writers suppose have been specially destined for this service, and hence to have been called the songs of ascent. The poorer brought their gifts in wicker baskets, which afterwards belonged to the officiating priests. The richer, theirs in baskets of silver or gold, which were given to the temple treasury. In each basket was arranged, with vine leaves between them, first the barley, then the wheat, then the olives, next the dates, then the pomegranates, then the figs, while above them all clustered in luscious beauty the rich swelling grapes. It's like, what do they call that thing? A cornucopia or whatever? And so they passed through the length and breadth of the land, everywhere wakening the echoes of praise. As they entered the city, they sang the next verse, Psalm 122, verse 2. "Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." A messenger had preceded them to announce their approach, and a deputation from the temple, consisting of priests, Levites, and treasurers, varying in numbers according to the importance of the place from which the procession came, had gone out to receive them. In the streets of Jerusalem, each one came out to welcome them with shouts of, "Brethren of such a place," then they would say their place, "you have come to peace, welcome. You come in peace, you bring peace, and peace be upon you." As they reached the Temple Mount, each one, whatever his rank or condition, took one of the baskets on his shoulder, and they ascended singing the appropriate hymn, Psalm 150, verse 1. "Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty expanse." As they entered the courts of the temple itself, the Levites, the priests, would sing Psalm 30, verse 1. "I will extol Thee, O Lord, for Thou hast lifted me up, and hast not let my enemies rejoice over me." Then the youngest pigeons and turtle doves, which hung from the baskets, were presented for burnt offerings. After that, each one, as he presented his gifts, repeated this solemn confession. Oh, we have just enough time. Go to Deuteronomy 26, please. I would like you to picture yourself doing this. You know, you've been elected to take all these beautiful first fruits to the temple. You're singing these songs. Right? The Levites are singing back to you. Every town you go into, they could think you're like a parade. Deuteronomy 26, verse 1. "Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name." And that's the temple or tabernacle. "And you shall go to the priest who is in the office at that time and say to him, 'I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give us.' Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar before your God." And at these words, this is me now, "at these words he took the basket from his shoulder, and the priest put his hands under it, and he waved it to the Lord. And the offerer," the one giving the offering, "would say this," verse 5, he was commanded to, "'And you shall answer before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean.'" Now, an Aramean is a Syrian, someone from the north. And that's exactly where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were sojourning for some time. And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. The Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which thou, O Lord, has given me. So as he gives the basket to the priest, he says this. And it's to remind him of what? Well, why do you have all this produce? Well, your great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, Jacob, went to Egypt, few in number, 12 sons, right? They became millions, and then I, God, took them out and gave you this land. Now, as he said that, he placed the basket at the side of the altar. He cast himself on his face to worship, and then he departed. The contents of the basket belonged to the officiating priests, and the offerers themselves were to spend the night at Jerusalem. And he said, so continuing in verse 10, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. And so we see further here into the ritual of first fruits that a people who were once few went down to Egypt and suffered persecution, after which the Lord delivered them. And when did he deliver them? Passover. And brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey and tremendous bounty. In like manner, our Lord descended to the earth. He suffered persecution, after which the Father delivered him and raised him to a new place in heaven and gave him the bounty of the church. The church is the first fruits of the Spirit. So, this procession that they went on was to be a joyous occasion. They were to go slow. It wasn't supposed to be wearisome or toilsome. Take your time, go slow, enjoy it. It was a time to be celebrated. And when our Lord ascended on high, he brought all the Old Testament saints with him, right? And it was a celebration, a triumphal procession. And when we are all resurrected in our resurrection bodies, it will be similar. And so this transforms to us all that we have been given. You know, mentally, we should put it in a basket and wave it before the Lord. Meaning that we should consider on a daily basis everything that we have as a gift from God. And all of those gifts are a part of this bounty of the first fruits. We are only who we are in Christ because he is resurrected. So he's the first fruit, and now we are the fruit that comes from him. And therefore, we have, even through all, we could say, well, why do we have what we have? Well, our Lord descended to earth, like Jacob went to Israel. He was few in number. He was one. Jacob was 13, him and his sons. And then when he was released, when they were released from Egypt, when our Lord was released out of the tomb and up into heaven, he wasn't just one. He brought all the Old Testament saints with him. He was many. And at the rapture, it will be many, many, many more. And so that, and I still got a little bit more to do. I'll quickly review that on Sunday because I know there's a lot to get there. But the first fruits is just that. It is a wonderful celebration of being thankful and thankfulness for all this bounty of the spiritual life. It is bountiful. And so in a moment, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have provided us and made us a part of this bounty, the wheat that grows in the field. We are those, Father, who wish to be the seed that fell on the good soil and produced much fruit in our own lives out of thanksgiving to you. And we do thank you, Father, and ask that you challenge us and enlighten us and help us to understand. In Christ's name we pray, amen.